Okay, welcome everybody. I've just handed out a couple of documents. One is Jonathan Edwards' miscellanies. I don't know how you say that. Miscellanies is what we used to call them in England. Does that sound wrong to you?
Yes.
There's a controversy about miscellanies. Anyway, so that's one. That's what I'd like you to read for next time. A brief note about them. Edwards's miscellanies, were a series of private notebooks that he kept throughout his ministry. Some of them are just like literally a few lines or a few words long, less than a line or two. Others are very lengthy, detailed. They formed the framework of some of his books. It was like a kind of personal blog, basically. And when he started, he labeled them A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then he got to Z. Went back A, B, B, C, C, D, D. And then it's like he figured that this is a really dumb numbering system, so why not start with 1, 2, 3, which is what he did. So his miscellanies are labeled A to ZZ, 1 all the way to, I think, 2600 and something. I can't remember. And what I've done for you is to pull out a number of them which all refer to what he calls heaven. Asterisk, footnote coming in a second. They represent his personal, private study, personal devotional time, reflections on the subject scattered over several decades. And they're not really assembled into any kind of logical order, but they are nonetheless highly provocative and intriguing and insightful. And they raise a bunch of questions about heaven, asterisk, footnote coming, that will, I think, prompt a good discussion next time around. You'll find it helpful to have the notes in my study guide for that, in large part because, not just the questions, which will be helpful to you, but also because there's a short essay there, which is the footnote I've referred to twice. This is an essay by my friend David Field on the biblical use of the term heaven in, and basically his point is the Bible never uses the word heaven to refer to what we normally use it to refer to. It's a mistake. And it's important that you read that and wrestle with it, because we're not going to be talking about heaven next week. We're going to be talking about the resurrection or glory or perhaps the new heavens and the new earth. Those are much better terms to describe what we mean by heaven. We'll come to what all that's about next time. But I encourage you to read that introduction and then use the questions to go through Edwards's miscellanies or miscellanies, whichever you prefer. And we'll look at them next time. That's the first document. The second one we're going to come to in a moment, the International Theological Commission of the Roman Catholic Church, which is I've given you in response to a question that I got from Anne. So let me just lead us in prayer, and then we'll jump into that, and then we're going to jump into Barvink chapter 18 and the things you've been looking at this week. So let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, open our eyes, we pray, that we may see beautiful and wonderful things in your word. Shape our thoughts and our conversations with each other, that our interactions may be edifying to one another and glorifying to you, and good for the people whom we may encounter in the future, such that we encounter them as changed people, changed for the better because of our conversations and reflections this morning. We want to contribute positively to the growth and maturity of your church, both by being parts of that church which is matured and also by helping others to experience that deepening and enriching of our relationship with you. And so bless us richly in these ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I just want to kick off with a question that Anne asked, because it's somewhat tangential to what we're going to be thinking about today, though it was prompted by something in Barvink. But it illustrates something that's profoundly important about the Roman Catholic Church. So Anne asked, I have a few questions from this week's Bavinck reading. From question 9, Bavinck discusses the Catholics' view, so Roman Catholics, of the salvation of children who died and had Christian parents. He says that, then quote, from page 725, all other children who died young, so didn't have Christian parents, suffered a penalty of damnation but not of sensation in the limbo of children. You see that on page 725, you might return to it. Where are we? So, just to see it in context, it's 5 lines down. Catholics teach that all children of Christian parents who died, having been baptized through express intention or in reality, were saved. So that, just parenthetically, if you Christian parents, then the assumption is the children are saved because they've either been baptized and ex opere operato, by the work performed, they're saved. There's a kind of mechanical, though spiritual, doctrine of sacramental efficacy. The work of baptism does the work of saving the child. Simple. So they're either baptized in reality or by express intention. The assumption is that the parents would have wanted to bring them to be baptized, and that kind of counts, right? So you see what the Roman Catholics are doing? They're tying the salvation of infants very, very, very tightly to baptism, so that children of Christian parents, if they're baptized, we're good. If they're not baptized, we need to tie it to baptism. Okay, they were kind of baptized by intention. You with me so far? Notice, this is an aside, they do not tie the salvation of infants who die in infancy to the covenant. Think about that for a second. The rationale for believing that children who die in infancy from Christian homes are saved is not the same as the Reformed rationale for thinking that. Most of the Reformed Protestants have believed that children in Christian families who die are saved. And the reason we think that is to do with the character of the covenants. Now, interestingly, even Baptists like Spurgeon, who don't want to grant to children the covenant sign, still want to affirm that children of believers who die are saved. Spurgeon was very vociferous on this. He said, I have never taught that any children who die in infancy are lost. He's very strong on that. And he has a way of tying it to the covenant for Christian families. And I think he has another construction. I can't remember the details. But what Protestants don't do is say, it's just tied to baptism. If it's tied to baptism, it's tied to baptism via covenant theology. Remember, we talked about covenant theology for quite a long time. We talked about the structure of God's relationship with his people and with his people's children. Let me tell you, that becomes extremely important the first time your wife has a miscarriage, which she probably will. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. I can do math. I think it depends on various factors like diet and demographic background, but it's something like 30 or 40% of conceptions end in miscarriage. Often not, people don't realize. And it's not a traumatic event, but you think, sometimes a woman might think, I think I've had a miscarriage, I'm not sure, because it happened so early. You know what a miscarriage is? When the child dies in utero before it's born. Very, very early stage. Well, if that's a person, if it would have been a sin to kill the child through abortion, then it must be a person So what of the state of, what of the fate of that person in future? Will that person be saved? The Bible teaches yes. And if you want to talk about why I think that, we can. I think we probably have at one or two points. Roman Catholics tie that to baptism. Back page 725. What about all those other children, though? What about all those children who are not born in Christian families? Jeepers. All other children who died young suffered a penalty of damnation, but not of sensation. Pene damni, not sensus, that's a Latin term, in the limbo of children, limbus infantum. And Anne asks, why is there a distinction between a penalty of damnation and sensation, and what is the limbo of children? And I wanted to show you what the Roman Catholic Church's International Theological Commission says in answer to that question. And so this is an extract from a much longer document. The reference is taken from the Vatican's own website, the Roman Curia. You can read it on the back. But if you just turn inside this, you've got an introduction. Section. The International Theological Commission has studied the question of the fate of unbaptized infants. And off we go. And then you've got this introduction, a bunch of numbered points. And I want to turn your attention just particularly to number 3, which is where the ITC, International Theological Commission, answers Anne's question. The idea of limbo, which the Church has used for many centuries to designate the destiny of infants who die without baptism, has no clear foundation in Revelation, even though it has long been used in traditional theological teaching. Let's let that sink in for a second. Just so you know, they say the same thing about purgatory and a whole bunch of other things which aren't anywhere in the Bible. If you go digging, the Roman Catholic Church is extremely clear and explicit that they teach a whole bunch of things that are not taught in Scripture. Now, okay, fair enough. They say no clear foundation in Revelation. Well, I'd be grateful for you to show me any foundation at all. And so what happens if you start to dig more deeply into Roman Catholic theology is you discover this network of interconnected bad ideas. And once you've got one bad idea in there, you start constructing other bad ideas to make sense of it and so on and so forth. And, limbo is one of them. And you can read the rest of that document. It would take us a long time to exit. I mean, if I printed out the whole document, it's 40, 50 pages, right? So you can read that if you want to know what the medieval Roman Catholic Church believes. But if you found yourself, here's the reason why I wanted to spend those 10 minutes sharing it with you. If you found yourself thinking when you were reading Barvink, huh, that looks like it's just like dreamed up out of thin air. Go figure. And something that's dreamed up out of thin air and has lasted a long time is still dreamed up out of thin air. You don't make tradition more true by just having it hanging around for longer. It might take you longer to untangle it, and you might want to be more careful in doing so if literally millions of people have believed it, because you should show respect to the people who've thought that. But in the end, if you find them saying, yeah, we're not really basing this on what the Bible says, then you know what's going on. You with me? So, Anne, any questions? You want to dig any deeper into that, or is that enough for now? That's enough, right? Any other questions? Anybody else? Alrighty. So, we were looking last week at chapter 17, the day of judgment or the day of the Lord. This week we're looking at chapter 18 in Reformed Dogmatics, volume 4, Herman Bavinck. And I basically just ask you to do the same again as I've done so many times before. Just read the chapter with the help of the questions. knowing that you might not be able to look in all the questions in as much detail as you'd like to, or that you probably ought to, but you'd certainly have a look at some of them. And just to remind you of the things that Bhavink covers, he talks, page 716, 17, that it talks about the relationship between the stuff that this world is made from and the stuff that the world to come will be made from. He talks about the spiritual, quote-unquote, character of that world. He's got a bunch of illustrations about the character of the new creation. Page 720, butterfly, diamond, grains of wheat. I love question 7. Bhavink says that in the new creation, the redeemed will see God. Page 722, you might want to think about that. And that raises a bunch of questions about the so-called beatific vision. Hands up if you've heard the phrase beatific vision before. Hudson, tell us what the beatific vision is.
I don't remember what it is, but
I've heard that. I definitely heard that phrase somewhere. I was like, anybody want to tell us what it means? Yeah, Anne.
Seeing God.
Being God's presence, seeing God. Yes, yeah, Simon.
Kind of knowing God.
Right, well, and that's... You've just poked it, and all this stuff is going to ooze out now. No, sorry, that's a terrible image. You've opened this door, and all this light floods out. Right, so the question is, what does it mean to see God? And can you think of any problems with the idea of seeing God? I mean, you might be able to think of a few. Like, if he's invisible, that would be difficult. So,
actually, what? He technically is invisible, because the Bible says he's made of light, and is light invisible? You'll see it.
Maybe you've just hit upon the solution after 2,000 years of theological reflection. We'll see. Maybe we'll come to that in a few minutes. All right. So, but there's that stuff. The beatific vision and the communion of saints. Seeing God, being with God's people. There are some interesting questions that arise about the relationship between those two things. And then we've got the Roman Catholic Church, salvation of children who die in infancy. And then, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be like chilling out, playing a harp on a cloud. I don't have to be too excited about that. And other distinctions, degrees of distinction in glory, page 728 and following. Just so you know, and again, I make reference to Jonathan Edwards now, many of these questions will pick up in what he says. And so there'll be times when I find myself wishing that you had already read Edwards, because there are points of his expositions that are just magnificent, truly breathtaking. But... we can't read everything in a week, so if some questions remain unanswered this week and we're kicking them down the road to next week, that's fine. All right, so tell me, are there particular things that you'd like to talk about in relation to this chapter? Beatific vision. Right? I'll scribble some things on the board here. Beatific. They shall see his face.
Okay. I'm going to revise to that what I said earlier. So technically we would be blinded, because even angels have to cover their eyes in front of God's holiness.
Yeah, very good. Isaiah 6.
And so he'd be invisible to us in the sense that we won't be able to see him, because we would be covering our faces in front of him.
Yes, interesting. If there's too much light, does that make it easier or harder to see?
Harder. If you look at the sun.
Yes. And that's C.S. Lewis's insight, isn't it? Is it C.S. Lewis who said, correct the quote, Mrs. Claghorn, if you've read it, I don't believe in God because I've seen him. I believe in God because by him I see everything else, or something. Is that what he says about God? Sounds right? It sounds like the sort of thing that C.S. Lewis would have said. We'll give him the credit for that one. Okay, so we can talk about beatific vision. Anything else? Yeah. Charlie too. Sorry. That joke's getting old. Madeline.
This is maybe a bad question, but...
Okay, bad question. Go on.
But relating to all of these things, how important is it for us to understand or to try to understand? what it's going to be like. How do the way we view these things relate to other parts of our theology?
All right, okay. Okay. How important is it for us to try and understand this stuff? Okay? Because, hey, eschatology doesn't exactly put washing on the line or bread on the table, does it? Or maybe it does. Edwards will help with that as well. Okay, very good. Any other things that particularly grab you that you want to talk about?
Yeah, I think the infant salvation would be interesting to touch on.
You want to have... Yeah, okay. Did I talk about this before?
Last year you did.
Right, that's what I'm remembering then.
But none of the juniors were here last
year. Did you talk about it in systematic theology as well?
Yeah, I have done. I think that the juniors who joined this year will have missed that. Do you want to tell us anything you remember about what I said? Because this is quite important. And I don't... Do you remember anything at all? This is when I discover... the uncomfortable truth that it's not really worth teaching theology.
you kind of reiterate what Bobbing says, kind of, with, I might be wrong, but, the children are definitely, because it definitely, it stems from the doctrine of election and covenant theology and all that.
Doctrine of election and covenant theology and all that jazz. Yeah. So it does stem from the doctrine of election. But covenant theology gives it more specificity, right? Okay, we'll figure it out. If you accept, for the sake of argument, a covenant theology that recognizes that the blessings of having the Lord as our God extend to the children of believers. Suppose you accept that for the sake of argument. Now, I realize that some don't, right? Okay, that's fine. We'll have to come back and fix that later. But imagine that you're me. Sorry. Imagine that you're Seth. That's easier, right? You think that the Genesis 17, 7 and 8 thing, I'll be God to you and to your children after you, is reiterated in Acts 2 and implied in Luke 1 and so on and so forth. So we baptize children of believers because they are members of the covenant people of God. Imagine that you believe that. How would you speak to a tearful and anxious mother and father of a child who had tragically died? What would you say to reassure them?
If they're Christians.
Yes. What would you say?
You'll see your child again.
Right. But how do we know? How do we know that God's chosen our child?
You accept.
Yeah, so frame it in terms that would kind of make sense to them at that moment. How do you... You might not be talking about the complexities of covenant theology in the hospital coffee shop, right? So what would you say?
Because God loves your child and he has chosen it to be with
them. And how do I know that God has chosen my child?
Through the faithfulness of parents and through that's going to get into...
Where does God promise that he's God to my child? Yeah, so 1,000 generations of those who love him. Are there any other Bible verses you could point to that say that God is God not just to you, but to your child?
Psalm 22 mentions trusting God at infancy.
Yes, very good. Psalm 22. I mean, Genesis 17, already mentioned.
Jesus welcomed the little children.
So, if you... Yeah.
Maybe we don't want to go this deep because we are assuming your position in this question.
Yeah.
But if we assume the framework of covenant theology, what do you do with children who were born from Christian parents but then go wayward later in life?
Mm-hmm, yeah. You do the same thing, that you do if you're a Baptist and the child professes faith age 16 and then turns away from Christ at university. You have somebody who was counted as a member of the family of God, received the appropriate sacramental sign of membership of the people of God, and then turned away from that community. So it's not a pleasant thought, but it's a perfectly tractable one. Let's hold that thought for a second. Just back to our grieving parents, which genuinely, tragically, many, if not most of you, are likely to be. And you're certainly, almost certain to know somebody closely who will lose a child either very close to birth, stillbirth, or early in pregnancy, or perish of thought sometime after birth, before the child is able to articulate their faith and to give you that confidence that they're loved by Christ and know him. So if you embrace a doctrine of covenant succession, let's say, God to you and to your children, then it is reasonably straightforward to give a theological basis for pastoral encouragement at that point, right? But that's not what Spurgeon is doing, is it? Spurgeon's a Baptist, right? You all heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, right? Good.
What is Spurgeon doing?
So when Spurgeon says that he's never doubted the salvation of any infant who died in infancy, the thing is, he doesn't have the same grounds for distinguishing between covenant children and non-covenant children that a paedobaptist like myself would have, and like some of you. He thinks that he can say something about all children.
Does he accept universalism when it comes to children?
When it comes to infants who die, he would be let's call it qualified universalist in relation to infants who die in infancy, yes. But he's certainly not a universalist about all people, no. So universalism would be a potentially misleading term to use, but yes.
I see how someone might think that if they had a covenantal view, saying that right. Because the authority of the parents, that because they are living in unfaithfulness, and even through, say, because the parents have forfeit their responsibility by living in sin, that the subjection of the child has now come under the authority of the father, the supreme father, rather than the parental father.
Did you remember Jan Prorok's sermon on this?
Yes, I remember bits of it, but I don't remember it in complete detail.
That's very, very good. Okay, look, here's the best I can do, okay? So again, you know this is not a position I hold, okay? So, but let me pretend to be a Baptist for a second. I can't lean on the covenant to ensure, to reassure the grieving couple. So what could I say? Are there any biblical grounds for thinking that God would show mercy to the most vulnerable, the most helpless, the most needy human beings. Right? Just what we know of the character of God makes us think that this is the kind of person that God is likely to want to show kindness to. So that's the first thing you can say. Just generally what you know of the character of God. God doesn't delight in the death of anyone. And it's almost like God is looking for excuses to save people. You know, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can tell a mountain to move into the sea. And I know it's about the mount of the temple in Jerusalem being thrown into the sea of the Gentiles with the coming of the new covenant, right? So I know it's not literally, if you have this much faith measured in micrograms, therefore you can shift. But the image works because it's highlighting that faith is, by faith, God does great things, right? God loves to show mercy. He's just looking for excuses. And particularly, God shows concern for those who are vulnerable. The poor of the land, and widows and orphans. Like, there's so many specific provisions in the law for God to show care for the poor and the needy. So, again, if I picture myself as a Baptist for a second, talking to this grieving couple, I would say, you've got God's character. He's just the kind of God who loves to save. And this is something that Jan Prorok, actually, who's a pastor in the Czech Republic, who he's a Presbyterian like me, but he drew my attention to this in relation to victims of abortion. He said he thinks that we can say with certainty, scripturally, that all children whose lives are taken away from them unjustly are saved. And he turned me to Psalm 68. And I wondered whether this was what you had in mind, Seth. Psalm 68. So Psalm 68, just look at verse 1. This is a psalm which celebrates God's victory over his enemies. So Psalm 68, verse 1, God shall arise and his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, you shall drive them away, and so on. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. So the psalm is about God vanquishing his enemies. Well, if God is at war with his enemies, aren't you a little bit worried about what's going to happen to people who aren't really big and strong enough to bear swords? I mean, I'd be a bit concerned. The people who tend to suffer in battle are women and children. And children without parents. I mean, whatever the rights and wrongs of what's going on in Gaza, there's no framing of it that doesn't make you feel pity for those orphaned kids, right? In Israel or Gaza. So then you turn to verse 5. Who's going to look after the fatherless and the widows? Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. It's as though God promises that when he's in the business of fighting against evil, he'll do so by being father to the fatherless and protector of widows. And I think it's really striking that he chooses the word father to describe his relationship to fatherless. So if you don't have a father, he'll be your father. And if God is your father, that's another way of saying you're saved, right? He doesn't say protector of the fatherless and father of widows. You know, it's the fatherless specifically to whom he is a father. So why might you be fatherless? Well, you might be fatherless because your father has died. You might be fatherless because your father has behaved like not your father by wanting your mother to put you to death before you even took breath. It's hard to think of anybody who is more fatherless than somebody whose father wanted them dead before they were born. I mean, like, it's one thing not to have a father because your father died. I'll tell you, that leaves a hole in your experience. But to have a father who wanted to kill you, that's worse than not having a father at all, right? So who's the most fatherless children in the world? It's children who are put to death by their fathers, which includes aborted children. So Jan Prorok, who's a pastor from the Czech Republic, whom we support as a church, Jan says, yeah, he thinks that there are good scriptural reasons to believe that all children who die through abortion are saved, because God is their father. And I found myself thinking, yeah, that's a good point. I think I agree with that. But I was really glad he came to visit us, because it's like we had this great conversation and it was really thought-provoking. So if I forget my covenant theology for a minute, I can still claim this promise that God will be father to the fatherless. I can still claim the asymmetry between God's mercy and his justice and the character of God, and God loves to welcome children and God loves to save. Could I claim this Psalm 68:5 for all children who die in infancy? And I just don't know. I could imagine how you would do it. The way you do it is by saying, this father didn't hate his child. This father loved his child, wanted his child to live. But the child died through miscarriage or stillbirth or in infancy, like so many did in the ancient world and some still do today. This child died and that their human father has been taken away from them. But now they have a father in heaven. I think that's how you'd have to frame it. To me, that feels slightly forced. But I can imagine that you could make that case somehow. And I don't know, because I haven't read him in enough detail, I don't know how Spurgeon built his case, but that might be what, if I were a Baptist pastor, that's the kind of thing I'd say. I don't think I'd be able to say with absolute certainty that all children who die in infancy are saved. And I wouldn't have the covenantal thing for Christian children, Christian parents. But I'd be able to point in that direction. Are you with me? Yeah.
So according to covenant theology, what do you say about children who are born to non-Christian parents?
Right. I think that's where Jan would say, fatherless. And that was an insight. I hadn't thought of that. So the paradox, right? If I think of myself as a Baptist, I can actually, just on the basis of Psalm 68:5, I can reassure non-Christian parents. Because I can say, with great respect to the non-Christian father, that you're not everything a father should be. And your child lacks a spiritually alive father, but now he has one, or she has one. The weird thing is I couldn't say that to somebody who had a godly Christian dad. And to me, that makes me feel like this is a bizarre pastoral situation to be in, where if you're a Christian, I can't give you this piece of the assurance that I'd like to give you. But I think I could give a whole dollop of assurance because God is just the kind of God who loves to save and welcomes children and so on and so forth. Now, all of that is me pretending to be a Baptist, okay? And if I were better at that, and every Baptist pastor is going to be better at that than me, they might have a way of framing that which makes it more secure. You see what I'm saying? And so if you're at a Baptist church, I actually want to encourage you to go talk to your pastor about this because I think it's just one of those glaringly obvious pastoral issues, and I mean it for the guys as well as ladies. It's one of these glaringly obvious pastoral issues that you're going to run into, and you might not become a paid Baptist in time. I'm joking. Right? You may find yourself in that position of having to answer those questions for yourself, and I would like you to be able to do so from whatever theological position you hold, and I don't want you to have to rely on my inadequate version of a Baptist answer to the question. Yeah? So I encourage you, like, before you get married, to talk about that. And now is as good a time as any because you're not married. Right? They're happy? Now, back to the view I hold, I can say very simply to Christian parents whose children have died, you'll see your child again. And I can say to unbelieving parents who lose a child in infancy that the child will be saved. Psalm 68:5. For the perverse reason that you're not yet. So it sounds odd, but that's what, yeah.
Is that the view that you held like a couple years ago, or has it changed since
then? It's changed since then.
Yeah, because I feel like I remember you saying, like, I don't know, or probably not.
Very good, well remembered, yeah. So before I had this conversation with Jan, the significance of Psalm 68:5 was not obvious to me. And his point about the fatherless thing is like, oh, yeah. So if you extend the semantic and theological domain of fatherlessness, and you know me well enough to know that I tend to do that with scriptural teaching, right? I just think it's I have a maximalist way of reading the Bible because I think it's full of detail that is really relevant. The quote on my door at the moment says that. And Jan thinks the same, which encourages me because he's one of the smartest guys I've ever met. He's unbelievable. He just maybe thinks, yeah, look at this. Doesn't this give you more confidence? So I'm like, yeah. I'm now more able to give that reassurance to unbelieving parents who lose a child than I was a couple of years ago. And I thank Jan for that. They're all still learning. Okay. All happy-ish? So, how important is it for us to try and understand this stuff? Well, if this is part of this stuff, quite important. But there's a bunch of other things to do with the beatific vision and the nature of our life in the new heavens and the new earth, or in glory or in resurrection, which are worth thinking about. And we may discover that they have some significant implications as well. Let's just sketch first the answer to the first couple of questions, because that will frame discussions of the nature of the renewed creation, so we don't get off down a wrong track, okay? So question one, Barvink states that, quote, in its expectation of world renewal, Scripture assumes a position between two extremes. 716. What are these extremes, and what does Barvink think is the right answer? The middle position. It's always nice to be in the middle of two extremes, isn't it? It makes you feel so moderate and sane. It means you're probably wrong. I mean, because like, there's a... Yeah. Depends what... Oh, let's not go there. Anyway. But think about it. If society is always drifting in one particular direction for a particular period of time, then the truth is going to lie at the extreme of your society. Right? It might not lie at the extreme of Christian views on the subject. Anyway, so what are the two extremes and what does Scripture say? Simon.
So the first extreme is that the creation is going to continue to eternity, that it's going to be the same substance that we have now. The second extreme is that God is going to completely destroy and completely rebuild creation to something entirely different, something that at least entirely new from what we have now.
Right, right. So, literal, substantial, metaphysical, atomic continuity, one extreme, and obliterated and completely rebuilt from nothing is the other extreme. And Barvink says somewhere in the middle. So what would he say then? Go on.
Almost as if he's arguing that God is going to purge creation. I don't know if that's the right word, but like, going to redeem and renew creation.
Yeah, he's going to purge, he's going to redeem, he's going to renew, he's going to transform the created order.
necessarily mean the revision of the material,
right.
Material claim.
Right. And we've got to be clear, like, why this is going to be hard for us to understand, because the way that we customarily understand the nature of created things is with the physical sciences, right? Which is why, you know, once you've done theology, physics and math are the next most important things to do, right? Because it's so God, theology is about God and stuff, and physics and math is about everything else. I mean, you agree, right? I'll take your silence as agreement. So. I'm joking, okay? Lighten up. Here's the problem. When we think about the world, we think about it through the lens of physics, and physics is adapted to or designed for study of this world. So clearly, the physical sciences are not going to be able to give an account for us of whatever transformation God is going to bring about on the last day. It's just not part of the purview of the physical sciences. You with me? But Scripture gives some images or arguments or I guess symbolic representations of what that change will be. Can you point to any of those for me that Bavinck highlights? Yeah, Hudson.
Fire and water.
Yeah, fire and water.
Heaven and earth.
Yes.
Analogous.
Yeah. Look at the top of page 717, the first full paragraph. In the same way, the New Testament proclaims that heaven and earth will pass away, they'll perish and wear out like clothing. Dissolve, be burned, be changed. But none of these expressions implies a destruction of substance. And then you go halfway down the page. Where are we? About halfway down on the right-hand edge of the page. For the latter is never a second brand new creation, but a recreation of the existing world. And this is a remarkable statement, I think. Just look at this. Halfway down the page, God's honor consists precisely in the fact that he redeems and renews the same humanity, the same world, the same heaven, the same earth that have been corrupted and polluted by sin. Is that, what do you think of that? Is that right?
Well, it's interesting because if God were going to create a completely new creation, and this is a weird way of putting it, but it's almost as if God messed up in the first place.
Right.
Right,
very good, very good. So this is question three. Bavinck states that God's honor consists precisely in the fact that he redeems and renews the same humanity, same world, same heaven, same earth. And if God didn't do that, God's honor would be impugned. And can you see how Simon's argument works? That the point is that, yeah, it's like God messed up. It's like you bake a cake or something, right? You bake a cake and it comes out of the oven and it's like, oh, that doesn't look right. Have you ever done that? Like 58 times. And you go, either I'll throw it in the trash, start again, because I messed up so badly that nothing can be done to redeem this stodgy, doughy, collapsed sponge cake. Right? Or you say, no, this is okay. Actually, if I just, hold on a second, I'm just going to do whatever you people who cook do. I don't know what they do. But imagine that you did something to make this cake the most wonderful cake ever. Then you would be shown to be a great baker, right? So, sprinkles. So maybe what you're trying to do, here's what you're trying to do.
Lots of sprinkles.
You started making this chocolate cake and everyone thought that you were trying to make this really light, airy, springy cake that's like this high and it's like a Victoria sponge but chocolate, right? And it comes out of the oven and it's like thunk, like a brick. And everyone's like, oh, you really messed up there. Adam's sin. You know? And you're like, no, I've just invented...
Yeah, it's just brownies.
It's brownies. It's even better than the light chocolate airy sponge. In fact, the best bit about it is the blocks of solid chocolatey goo. Right? The thing that you thought was most terrible about this failed sponge is how you've transformed it into something infinitely more glorious. And I've just come up with another brilliant illustration for the whole history of the universe, because everyone thought, oh, Adam, that would be great. That would be really nice if God can make this work. And that's your chocolate sponge, light, fluffy, airy. And then what happens is that it goes all terribly wrong and everyone thinks, oh, God is messed up. And God's like, no. This is going to turn out even better than Adam. Because the last Adam. Yeah? So Jesus is like chocolate brownies. There we are. Right. Who's the ancient church father who wrote a short book that you all must read and you probably have that plays on this logic where it says that God's... it's God's truthfulness, not God's honor. God's honor was a medieval theologian. God's honor is impugned by human sin. Who's that?
Anselm.
Well done. Who's the one who says that God's truthfulness is imperiled by Adam's sin?
Athanasius
in his book...
On the Incarnation.
Excellent. Remember that section? It's like the first part. I can't remember what the section numbers are. But the first 10 or 12 sections is brilliant. Remember? You sure? Last year. You only read it last year. Excellent. You say you remember every word now.
Yeah.
So what does it say? So what's his argument about... it has to do with God's truthfulness. Remember? No, I was asking you.
I don't know.
You don't know. Okay, so it's like, God has said that sin will bring death, yes? And so God's got to tell the truth. God can't let sin not bring death, because then he's impugned as a liar. But then if he lets this world perish and turn into non-corruption, into corruption, then he's dishonored. It is a kind of Abelardian theme, right? He's dishonored as though he's an incompetent creator. Ha-ha, you couldn't make a world. Yeah, your worlds all get messed up by sin. You're no good at creating stuff. And so God is either going to be discredited as a liar or dishonored as an incompetent creator. What's he going to do? Now, what I have to do is find a way of making sin lead to death such that the result is better than what he started off with. Find a way of making this light chocolate sponge produce something wonderful, even after it's collapsed, that's better than anybody dreamed a light chocolate sponge could be. And so that's why Athanasius talks about the resurrection so much in his stuff on the Incarnation. You ever wondered that? Right? So you see the internal logic of Athanasius's view. And Anselm, a medieval theologian, he's got much, much later, obviously, he thinks of the atonement in somewhat similar categories, would you say? I mean, sin dishonors God, who's conceived as a sort of feudal overlord. And his honor must be satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. And he kind of builds a doctrine of atonement on that, which is kind of weird because the Bible doesn't really talk in those terms. Anyway. Right, where were we? But 1 second, Daniel. So where we were is... the resurrection can't do away with the collapsed chocolate sponge cake of the first creation, because then it makes it look like God can't cook.
You're making us all hungry.
Thanks. Right. Daniel.
So another thought I had about question 3, this may be 100% wrong, but wouldn't that be... So last year we were talking about God, how not only man is created in God's image, but to a certain extent the whole world is... creating God's image because it's his quote unquote personality, his attributes. So
perfect,
it's all
attributes.
His image. So to do, completely destroy this world and make a new one would be to a certain extent to destroy part of God's. I want to say this is going to sound really wrong.
So don't say that bit you were going to say. Say something else. It's not destroying God's being or something, but it's...
His, I was going to say from his image.
Yes.
That's
right. So, keep going.
That was just what I thought I had about it.
Very good. You remember that from Bavinck? Some of you do. Again, it's 3 years ago. Yeah, guys, with the memory, yeah, sorry, Charlie too. So Bavinck points out in his second volume on God and creation that everything is made in God's image, not just humanity, not just people.
Because everything came from God.
That's it. The idea is that the world is a kind of theatre for the display of God's glory. That's Calvinist language, and Bavinck picks that up. So God is like, he's made this beautiful painting. That's the kind of image I've used before. And it's like, and people have gone around spraying graffiti and slashing it with razor blades. But that's a gorgeous painting right there. I'm not going to just throw it out and paint a new one. No, we're going to restore this painting so that everyone knows that not only can I paint great pictures, but I can also fix up damaged ones. So God gets more honor by restoring and transforming a broken creation than by just saying, whatever, I'll try again. You with me? So exactly right, yeah. And so what you're seeing there, Daniel, is the interconnectedness of all these theological themes, right? You tweak one and you get effect somewhere else.
Yeah.
Right. So we've got this idea then that the resurrection, glory, new heavens and the new earth, is, well, it's a material, substantial, and we're going to come to this in Edwards as well, but not quite the same kind of stuff as this. It's just hard to imagine what it's like. And question 6, Bavinck gives a series of illustrations with the aim of explaining what it's going to be like. And you see the illustrations evolve: a butterfly, a diamond, and grains of wheat. So let's think about those then, because this might help us to understand with what kind of body will they come? Where am I quoting from? Yeah, whereabouts in the Bible? Well, the resurrection chapter. Yes, Mrs. Claghorn, 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah? With what kind of body will they come? And Paul says, well, you muppets, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. Like a grain of wheat, which is one of the illustrations Bavinck uses. So let's have a look. What does he say? Where are we? Page 720. These illustrations, butterfly, diamond, grains of wheat, 720. Yeah, 720. Oh, this, I love this paragraph. I've written in the margin of my... can you see it? I don't know whether I photocopied yours before or after I wrote my notes on this the first time around. I've written magnificent in the paragraph, in the margin here. Right, here goes. Four lines down, page 720. This is for the benefit of all you people listening at home, by the way, who are just following along, right? The substance of the city of God is present in this creation. Just as the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, as carbon is converted into diamond, as the grain of wheat upon dying in the ground produces other grains of wheat, as all of nature revives in the spring and dresses up in celebrative clothing, as the believing community is formed out of Adam's fallen race, as the resurrection body is raised from the body that is dead and buried in the earth, so too, by the recreating power of Christ, the new heaven and the new earth will one day emerge from the fire-purged elements of this world, radiant in enduring glory and forever set free from the bondage to decay, Romans 8:21. More glorious than this beautiful earth, more glorious than the earthly Jerusalem, more glorious even than paradise, I think he's referring there to Eden, the Garden of Eden, will be the glory of the New Jerusalem, whose architect and builder is God himself. The state of glory, that's the correct term. We'll see David Field's essay next week. Will be no mere restoration of the state of nature, just as chocolate brownies are no mere restoration of a collapsed sponge cake, but a reformation that, thanks to the power of Christ, transforms all matter into form, all potency into actuality, and presents the entire creation before the face of God, beatific vision, brilliant in unfading splendor and blossoming in a springtime of eternal youth. So, caterpillar becomes butterfly. I mean, who wants a pet caterpillar? Okay, fair enough. But who wants a pet butterfly? I mean, aren't they cool? Like, ladies, who wants a charcoal engagement ring? Anybody? I mean, you're, yeah, exactly. What are you hoping for? Like a big rock? Like a big...
Well, the most dangerous pet is named after the butterfly cell.
Okay, fair enough. Yeah, chaos. So, diamonds are just more pretty than sticks of charcoal. You think?
I love sticks of charcoal, actually.
Yeah, but you're an artist. You turn your sticks of charcoal into glorious renderings of created reality.
Oh, okay.
You see what I did there? That's quite nice, right? Yeah. So, your creations... Oh, man, that's a brilliant illustration of something. I don't know what, but they are the transfiguration of raw, created, burnt sticks into artistic renderings of God's beauty and goodness in creation. No, there we are, rescued that one. So no lady wants a rock with a little chunk of black stuff, but a nice shiny 2-carat. And then seed becomes... lots more seed. Of course, some seed, like acorns, become something quite a lot more magnificent. So it's just worth thinking. Certainly, butterfly and diamond, they're Barvinck's illustrations, okay? But the grain of wheat is not. That's a 1 Corinthians 15 illustration. What does that imply about the relationship between this created physical reality and the physical world that will exist after the last day? Go on, Hudson.
I don't know if this is the right words to say. Real.
Go on.
That's
more real.
We're very Aristotelian, I like to say, but it is transformed into something closer to, or actually is the form of the earth.
Mm. Yeah, so you've got your Aristotelian substance and accidents and your Platonic forms and ideas. So probably we don't want to import pagan ontology. And I know you're not, but you're kind of playing with the idea. Well, okay, look at 1 Corinthians 15, which is where this illustration comes from, right? He's not making this one up. This is Paul who made this one up. And remember, he's dealing with, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is dealing with the unbelief in the resurrection, or the hesitancy about it. Is that a hand up, or are you just flexing your hands? Go on.
So if we're saying that the new creation, or the Grammys, are better than the old creation, then does that mean that the Garden of Eden wasn't perfectly good?
good, bad. It's the graph. Immature, mature. Right? Eden. Good, immature. Fall. Bad and immature. Glory, good and mature, right? And in Scripture you find an overlap between these two distinct transformations that God is at work to create in us and in the world. Text and allergies again. He is taking what is bad, like Adamic sinners, fallen people, and redeeming us, transforming us, taking us out of Egypt and putting us in a new place away from the idolatry of the world, purifying us from our sin. But then when he talks to the Hebrews, whoever wrote to the Hebrews, which wasn't Paul, see me afterwards, says, by this time some of you ought to be teachers. You need milk, though, not solid food. Like, you're so immature. Let's leave all these basic things like instructions about baptisms and all this kind of stuff that you should have figured out by now and go on to maturity, not laying that foundation again, right? So there is the Christian life should entail progress from in this direction and also in this direction. Like, you might have a whole bunch of besetting sins that you deal with in the next 6 months, but then still be really immature in how little you take responsibility for your actions and how little you think about the future and how much time you spend playing video games and so on and so forth. And you need to grow up this way. And so, yes. Yeah, James.
And how he grew and became strong in spirit
and
he was in the wilderness
until
the day
he
was published in Israel.
Yeah.
Of how he was all the way on the side of goodness, so they grew immaturity.
Precisely. And that's a really important insight, because the thing that we ought to be talking about here, or the lesson that we ought to be talking about here, both in relation to this process of growth and maturity, and also in relation to the transformation from this world to the life of the resurrection, is Jesus. We know what happens to a human body when it's resurrected, because it's been tried. Right? Once, so far. We know what happens.
Technically, isn't like twice because of the bones in
And Lazarus. Yeah, but Lazarus died again, didn't he? So I'm distinguishing between, well, let's call it revivification.
Sure.
So the reversal of death and the transformation that takes place to physical matter and the human body to produce a different kind of embodied existence, resurrection. So Lazarus was not resurrected, but he was raised. And maybe the same word, but in theological terms, we can want to put him in different categories, because he died again. Jesus is not going to die. Right? Yeah. You with me? Let's not go there too far down this side track. Okay. So, but if we think about Jesus, we have a way of thinking not just about this process of growing in maturity, but also we have a way of thinking about the nature of the renewed and transformed human bodily experience. We can still see, still have eyes, still can eat stuff. Let me sit on the beach, give me a piece of fish, see if this thing works. But his his way of interacting with this world is clearly different than his than the way that we interact with this world. He just appears in a room and then he disappears again. It's like, what? I don't know. I genuinely don't know what's going on there. Really? This seed idea, by the way, I think we will come back to next week. Because Edwards, the thing I love about Edwards, and we'll talk about this again, Edwards speculates, and it's such fun to watch. Because what he'll do is he's got a kind of sanctified imagination, and he'll pursue the logic of his train of thought further and in more detail than any other Reformed theologian I've ever encountered. So he'll try and figure out what kind of bodily capacities we will have. How far will we be able to see? If the transformation in the human body is akin to that from a chunk of carbon to a piece of diamond, or from an acorn to an oak tree, what will your eyes be like, and your ears, and your ability to distinguish different tastes, and your other sensory perceptions? I mean, you know, nowadays, this is just a plant of seed, no pun intended, in your mind for next week. You know now, like if you're sitting in a room with your brother, and you're watching a movie, and it's just you're in silence, and there's something happens on the screen, and you sort of look at each other, you sort of know what he's thinking. You get that? I mean, you do. You're married to somebody for as long as Mr. Claghorn has been married to Mr. Claghorn. Yeah, you know what he's thinking. No words have been exchanged. How is that? It's not mind reading, is it? But it's like there is a kind of perception that we can have of other persons, which is not mediated by words in the kind of way that we're accustomed to. What if that is like mind reading, but on a really, really low dimmer switch? And in the resurrection, what happens is it gets turned up bright. I don't know if that's right, but Jonathan Edwards will speculate about it for you. He used to go off into the field with his wife Sarah, and they used to sing to each other. And they used to just really love singing together. And they used to be, are you singing together?
No, I'm saying that's so cute. That's
what
I'm not
singing. Because you're going to sing, then I'm just come over.
I'm just commenting on how
cute that is. Yeah, it's cute. So they used to go sing, and I can't remember the words he uses to describe it, but the gist of it is we have this sort of sweet communion of mind that goes beyond the mere cognitive content of the words that are being sung. There's something else going on. And he speculates, and he knows he's speculating, that in heaven, as he calls it, it means glory, we will be able to have a distinct and immediate perception of one another's mind. Not mediated by the usual kind of cognitively loaded words. And maybe in really close relationships, like you have such a close relationship with work, we get a kind of shadow of that sound. Maybe that happens. Jonathan Edwards here might disagree, right? But we'll look at that next week. Beatific vision then. So in the new creation, 722. I know you're tired, okay? It's sort of 10 minutes to go. Can you do 8 minutes more?
Yeah.
Sure? All right, page 722. The second paragraph, halfway down the page. Now, as we look into the mirror of God's revelation, we only see his image. Then we will see him face to face and to know as we are known. Where's that quote from?
The Bible.
Now I see as through a dark glass darkly, then shall we see him full. 1 Corinthians 13. The love passage, right? Honestly, you lot. Wait. So he's contrasting how we know God now, dimly, with how we will see him then, face to face, and know as we are known. Contemplation, understanding, and enjoyment of God make up the essence of our future blessedness. The redeemed see God. Not, to be sure, with physical eyes, but still in a way that far outstrips all revelation in this dispensation by nature and scripture. And thus, they will all know him, each in the measure of his mental capacity, with a knowledge that has its image and likeness in God's knowledge, directly, immediately, unambiguously, and purely.
Is there a reason that he refers to certain things as dispensations?
Yeah, and he's not thinking dispensationalism, he's thinking eras. Which is how many of the Puritans spoke of dispensations of the covenants, the dispensation of Noah and so on. Yeah. It's not what you think, in other words, don't worry. So the redeemed see God. How?
How he works in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Like, see some things, like, for example, like, when we go to church, we kind of, like, feel like what we were talking about, what the last time felt like, stirs our hearts, like,
yeah.
Us, or Christian, we can see him.
Yeah.
In that way.
Contemplation, understanding, and enjoyment. Yeah.
And just, like nature, too, like, seeing his creation in the world.
Yes, yes. Because, as Daniel pointed out, if the whole world is created as an image of God, and okay, our eyes have been blinded, but then they're opened as we look in the scriptural revelation of God, the Bible becomes a kind of window through which we can look at the rest of the world, and it appears to us as it actually is, a revelation of God. You can then see how God is like a lion and a rock and grass and trees and so on. Yeah. So you see God in those things. Yeah, excellent. Simon.
Loving also writes that we see God through the communion of the saints.
Right.
So what is our enjoyment of him is heightened through the communion of the saints.
Yeah, and this is one of the things I want to think about. Again, I'm thinking lots of things down the road to next week. Bottom of page 722. The blessedness of communion with God, which has traditionally been described, among other things, as the beatific vision, the vision of that which is beatific for God, is somehow related to the communion of the saints. Which you confess that you believe in every time you say the creed, right, at the end. That long list of things, pop, resurrection of the body, the communion of saints, the life everlasting, amen, and they rattle through them. So you confess that you believe in this, so we better figure out what it is. What is the communion of the saints? It's all right, by the way, to say things you're not sure what they mean in the creed. That's what it's there for. Yeah.
Is it going to be like, we're going to be able to be together with the saints in heaven?
Yes.
Like, be able to fellowship with them and talk with them almost?
Communion in the sense of relationship, fellowship. Harvey says, the blessedness of communion with God is enjoyed in and heightened by the communion of saints. Think. Not just heightened by, oh, it's nice to go to church because we're with other people, and that heightens our experience of knowing God. It's enjoyed in. 2 minutes, and you can all go. Somebody explain to me how seeing God, beatific vision, communion with God, is enjoyed in or by the communion of the saints.
Could go back to what we were talking about 2 minutes ago. Us all being created in God's image, we being with God through communing with other people who think they're creating this image. So by communing with the saints, you commune with God.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. Simon, you going to say the same thing?
I
know, I just pointed at you just because you're there, but I was actually meant to say. So that's why I said Simon. Sorry.
Thank you. I think it is the fulfillment of and the actual living and realization of the sacraments. It is partaking in the blood and body of Christ. We are doing that in, obviously, a new way, but in a constant and in a way that extends only to the people of the communion of the saints in a living and active way that obviously we can't really experience, but in the same way as we understand communion, that is the way that we are communing with
Very
the
good.
Saints.
Like it a lot. Like it a lot. Yeah, good.
Yeah. Would it be fair to say that communion of the saints is unifying the church as his bride?
Yeah, that's right. So you have a unified bride. It's a singular entity, so it has all this texture within it.
I think it has heightened and we enjoy it for the same reasons that we enjoy being with different people. I enjoy theology class because it's stimulus. But then I also enjoy goofing off upon siblings because they're funny and they're cool and, you know, they do silly things. And that's part of the reason I enjoy being with us. How we experience that
friendship. Yeah. So one of the things we're going to have to figure out next week is how it's possible to relate these two themes. And actually to relate them to Christ. Because obviously they're going to be related to each other. If Christ is the head of the body, and if Christ is the way God has made himself seen, then maybe what we do is we see Christ in each other, and that's how we see God. Maybe the perfected Daniel Hussein, the glorious and magnificent transformed diamond of Daniel Houston will be, for a billion years, the way in which you contemplate the face of God. And of course, when that billion years is over, you've only just begun. There's no rush. Take all the time you want. Time to let you go. Let's pray. First of all, Father, thank you again for this day. Continue to work in us, we pray, to fill us with the hope that arises from a rightly ordered and articulated understanding of the glory that awaits us. We thank you for those who've gone before us in reflecting on these things with greater depth than we, so that we may stand on their shoulders. Help us, we pray, continue to plunder those riches and be enriched by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can somebody take one of these for Charlie, please? Somebody's going to see her.
Thanks, Pastor Jeffrey.